Well, someone once said that there is a pervasive problem in the world today. There is a great confusion abroad. The confusion is that people think that they can live the good life without having God. Imagine for a moment the secularist. He's living it up on his multi-million dollar yacht on a Sunday morning out on the water, probably on his third marriage, sipping back some beers, watching the game from last night, and he eats his favorite three-course breakfast that's prepared by his private chef. And, you know, he's the kind of guy who doesn't really believe in a God above or that he's entered into his creation here below. In fact, he's quite happy living in a fanatic atheistic delusion. And as he reaches down for another beer out of his overly priced esky, he looks at you with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, and he says, "Life's pretty good without God. I'm doing just fine without him." But see, when he does that, he's actually engaging in a little thing. It's a complex theological word that's a little difficult to pronounce. It's actually called lying. He's lying. He's pulling the wool over your eyes. He's trying to deceive you. He's manifestly not doing well without him. Truth is, if he were honest, his first two wives are hounding him for money. He's up to his neck in mortgage repayments. His kids want nothing to do with him. He has no friends or family around, and the repo man's coming to possess his boat. But see, even if all of that wasn't true, even if he had all the money, and even if he had all of the riches and the glitz and the glamour, and even if he did genuinely believe that he was living the good life, Scripture says he still would not be okay. Because you can't live the good life without God. If we were honest with you, he would probably say something like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that all of it is vain, all of it is a vapor, all of it is meaningless without God at the center. See, Scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the foundation for the good life, the life that has true joy, true freedom, true peace. And so here in our passage, Solomon once again, he's selling to us what the good life is truly like, the beauty and the benefits of the good life when you heed to the voice of Lady Wisdom. Solomon shows us that apart from the life that is built upon the wisdom of the Scriptures, the life that is built upon the wisdom of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then your life will be built on Plato foundations. Plato foundations, foundations that crumble, foundations that do not last and will not remain. But see, God in his goodness will do better than give us Plato foundations, and so he gave us Proverbs chapter 8. So if you're not there, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 8. It's found on page 559 if you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles provided. This morning we're going to see that obtaining wisdom is an essential quality for living the good life. So follow along as we read verses 1 to 11. Proverbs 8 verse 1, Solomon says, "Does not wisdom call out? Doesn't understanding make her voice heard? At the heights overlooking the road, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the main entrance, she cries out, 'People, I call out to you. My cry is to the children of Adam.' Learn to be shrewd, you who are inexperienced. Develop common sense, you who are foolish. Listen, for I speak of noble things, and what my lips say is right. For my mouth tells the truth, and wickedness is detestable to my lips. All the words from my mouth are righteous. None of them are deceptive or perverse. All of them are clear to the perceptive and right to those who discover knowledge. Accept my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and nothing desirable can equal it." If you want to live the good life, Solomon says, then you have to embrace the God life. That's the main point of what Solomon is wanting to show to his sons. If you want to live the good life, you have to embrace the God life. What is the good life in the book of Proverbs? Well, it's the life, Solomon says, that embraces wisdom's call. It enjoys wisdom's blessings, it acknowledges wisdom's credentials, and it acts on wisdom's counsel. Embraces wisdom's call, enjoys wisdom's blessings, acknowledges wisdom's credentials, and acts on wisdom's counsel. The good life is one that embraces wisdom's call. I wonder if you notice that Solomon here, as I was reading through those verses, he's actually drawing a distinction. There's a compare and contrast going on here in Proverbs chapter 8, this lady wisdom compared to another lady that we met last week in Proverbs chapter 7, the lady of the night. These two ladies are compared side by side to one another because he's talking to sons and he's trying to get them to embrace the right kind of woman. Unlike the lady of the night we met last week, she's seductive and she's perverse and she lures young men into sin. This woman in Proverbs 8 is completely different. She's not hiding in the dark. She's out in the open. She's out in the public declaring truth. She's not scheming with evil. She's not shifting her feet. She's not seducing men to sexual perversion. Her beauty, her quality, her value is evident to all men. In verse 2, she goes to the crossroads, to the high roads, the low roads. That is, from the highest possible place where kings and rulers reign to the lowest possible streets where business deals are enacting. She's everywhere. Her voice is in all places. No one is exempt from her call. No one is outside of her appeal. She has, verse 2, taken her stand. By the way, taking her stand is a word that means to stay put or to remain. She's trustworthy, in other words. She's steadfast. She's immovable. Here's a woman that you can put your entire life upon. Here's a woman that you can trust. She doesn't flake. She doesn't bail. She's completely unlike the adulterous woman who forsakes the companion of her youth. This woman is faithful to those who embrace her call. And so it's there at the entrance of the city gate, verse 3, that she calls out to, verse 4, all men. I like the way the ESV says this, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man, to all men and women everywhere. Her call is not restricted to the noble or the rich or the religious or the educated. All people at all places at all times looking out for wisdom can embrace her by faith. And this should be overly encouraging for all of us here this morning who come from all kinds of different backgrounds, because it means that even if you didn't have the godliest of parents as a kid teaching you wisdom and the beauty of wisdom, it means that even if you didn't have the trendiest of lives, or even if you were not educated at the prestigious institution of the University of Queensland, right? So QUT, the University for the Real World. Doesn't really matter here because everyone is being called. All of us are being invited, both the simple and the fool, verse 5. They're all beckoned to come and to dwell in her message. What is her message? Well, it's the powerful cry, the unashamed cry of truth. This woman speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Notice verse 6. Listen, for I speak of noble things, and what my lips say is right, for my mouth tells the truth. Wickedness is detestable to my lips. How different is her message from the pluralistic society in which we live today, where the common message of the world's wisdom is to each their own. Right? What's true for you is true for you. You just need to follow your heart. Do what seems most right to you. You live your truth, I'll live my truth. These same people come along, they stick a screwdriver in a light socket, and they realize truth bites back. Truth is objective. Truth doesn't care for your feelings or opinions. Verse 6, she speaks the truth. And it doesn't matter whether you believe her words are true. It doesn't matter if you embrace them or not. They're true regardless of your feelings. Reality does not care for your weak and wild views of subjective relativism. You can believe, in other words, in your little heart of hearts, that you can fly or gravity doesn't exist, And I'll probably tell you, well, then, again, go up top of a building and jump off and see how that works out for you. Now, if you are struggling with that, please don't jump off of a building here this morning. That's not my counsel. But this is an inconsistent worldview. It's a kind of worldview that says, well, you know, all love is love, right? Doesn't matter what the gender of the people, doesn't matter the age difference. It's just as long as they love each other, as long as they're not hurting anyone, all love is love. All love is love is love is love. It's just this love is love is love. And I say to those people, well, then the same logic applies. All water is water. Here's a straw. Those are the urinals. Go and take a drink. Right? It's water is water, is it not? Or does truth matter? Right? Does truth make a difference? Does context make a difference? Wisdom says there is a body of knowledge out there in the world, and her name is truth. Her name is wisdom. And truth doesn't just describe what reality is, it defines how reality works. It tells you what is really real, what is really true. That's what's being offered here in Lady Wisdom. This is what Francis Schaeffer referred to as true truth. It is truth that goes all the way down to the roots of the soil. It's truth that is heavy, truth that is granite, truth that is stone, truth you can build your life upon, truth that doesn't change. But notice, it's not just some dark, cold, and, you know, detached truth like gravity makes you go splat or steel knives produce blood. I mean, that's true, right? But those are kind of cold facts, lifeless facts, and almost dark facts. Like, it's they're the kind of facts and truth that you see on a documentary made by an atheist that just focuses on the lion eats its prey. And you just see the prey getting ripped apart. Like, that's true, and it does happen, but it's kind of dark and lifeless. But the truth here in Proverbs 8 is a moral truth. It's an appealing truth. It's a truth, verse 8, defined by righteousness. All the words from my mouth are righteous. It's a word that speaks of God's nature and his character and his purity. The idea then is that Lady Wisdom is coming before us, and she's offering a worldview. She's offering a worldview based on wisdom and truth and beauty. It's a worldview that answers the fundamental questions to why life is the way it is. What's wrong with creation? What's wrong with humanity? What's wrong with the human heart? It's a worldview that makes sense of the dark and the wicked and the moral decay of evil that you and I look at every single day. Because it's a truth that has a North Star. It's a truth that is based on God's wisdom. And the reason she can do this, the reason she can provide truth with a moral spine, verse 9, is because her words are clear, they're sharp. They're right to those who discover knowledge. To those who are wise, her words are life. And when she speaks, she doesn't mince her words, she doesn't mix metaphors, she doesn't speak in vague generalities, what's true for you is true for you. No, her words are to the point, they're clear, and they are perceptive. They're life-giving truth. I remember I was reflecting this week, like Craig was, on the death of John MacArthur, and just what a bulwark of faith he truly was. Like, he did not care for people's opinions. He told it as it was. I think that was his best quality, personally speaking. He passed away, as you know, Monday the 14th of July this week, and I was reflecting on one of the most powerful moments for me in my life was when he went on a show called Larry King Live. Now, that was a few years ago now, but MacArthur was sitting there at this desk on a panel of other religions and worldviews, and these other guys on the panel were just giving sort of these weak and these wimpy kind of flaky answers of what happens after you die. And it was clear that Dr. MacArthur was the man who truly possessed the truth, because as Larry King says to John MacArthur, what happens when you die? What happens to us when we die? And with that laser-sharp MacArthur look and focus, no stuttering, no ambiguity, he just let it rip, right? He says, when you die, you go to one of two places according to the Bible. You either go out of the presence of God forever, or you go into the presence of God forever, depending on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to the Bible is the only way to enter heaven. He says both Christian theology and the scriptures affirm that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. What a man of truth he was. He literally, before millions watching live on television, didn't care what they thought. He knew the truth and he proclaimed it unrelentingly, unashamedly. And it's that kind of laser-cut focus and authority and the clarity that Solomon says wisdom has when she speaks. Maybe that's part of the reason he says she's so valuable in verse 10. Accept my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than pure gold, for wisdom is better than jewels. Nothing desirable can equal it. Have a look at verse 19 as well. My fruit is better than solid gold and my harvest than pure silver. I walk in the ways of righteousness, along the paths of justice, giving wealth as an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. I mean, we must have read these kinds of words over a dozen times already in the Proverbs. Wisdom's better than gold. Wisdom's better than silver. Wisdom's better than money. It's better than riches. But how many times have we remembered that truth, that reality, when staring at the face of sin this week? How many of us walked this week and had temptation come at us and we stopped in that moment and said, God's word tells me that the life of wisdom, the life of holiness, the life of running from this sin is far better than indulging in it? How many times have you actually thought to yourself that the value of wisdom is so much better than a life of sin? Because Solomon says at the end of the day, you can have all the riches, all the money, all the glitz, all the glam, the girls, the fame, the fortune. Doesn't matter, because you'll still be miserable in your sin. You will always be miserable in your sin. Doesn't matter what kind of yacht you own on the water. If you do not have Christ as the foundation, you are building on Plato foundations. Our hearts were made to know God and to love God. That's the only kind of life that will give you peace and security. You will always remain miserable and woeful and the fool of the book of Proverbs. So wisdom is selling to us her beauty first by announcing her call that goes out to all men. The second point he makes is that the good life is the life that not only embraces wisdom's call, but enjoys her blessings. All we could say, when it comes to the good life, wisdom provides you with everything you will ever need. The reason is because she's generous in her gifting. She's abundant in her blessings. She's not flying solo. You get her companions. Verse 12, I, wisdom, share a home with shrewdness and have knowledge and discretion. I like what one pastor says here. He says, any young man pursuing a woman should always take note of the words that are on her lips, right? Verses 1 to 11, the words that she speaks, the call she gives out. Does she speak words of wisdom and truth and grace? Does she edify and build up? He says, likewise, a young man must also take note of the kind of company that the young woman he's pursuing has around her. What kind of friendship does she keep? Well, notice this woman here in verse 12, wisdom keeps shrewdness, knowledge, and discretion close by her side. Now, shrewdness here is the ability to be clever and crafty in everyday decisions. Clever and crafty in everyday decisions. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 10, to be wise as serpents and to be innocent as doves. It's the similar kind of concept here. It's shrewdness or craftiness can actually be used negatively, like of the devil in Genesis 3, he was crafty. But it can actually be a very positive attribute if you use it for the right things. This is being used positively here to speak of this shrewdness or a sharpness of mind, a cleverness of judgment, where you have so much forward thinking that you can see danger ahead and you're able to avert the danger by making a wise choice, by getting away from the danger because you're shrewd and have the ability to discern, if I go down that path, it ain't going to end well for me. That's the kind of shrewdness and discernment, knowledge that wisdom's companions provide. An example of that, of course, would be Joseph in Potiphar's house, right? He saw the writing on the wall. He saw the deranged, deluded, sexually perverted woman that Potiphar's wife was. And so he did not go down that path. He was shrewd and he ran as fast as he could out of the home. He had wisdom discretion, knowledge, and prudence dwelling at his side. And that's the kind of generous gifting that wisdom is offering here in verse 12. She wants to make you wise, shrewd in holiness, in a life that is holy and pure. That's why we have in verse 13, it goes on and says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. If you are wise in the scriptures, Solomon says you will be wise in holiness. If your knowledge of the scriptures determine how holy you will become. If you're storing up God's word in your heart, you'll be far better equipped to have the fear of the Lord and make wise, shrewd decisions. We've already seen that the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is a deep, abiding, trembling reverence for who God is. Here in Proverbs 8, we see that all those who have this good, positive fear and reverence of the Lord live in a way that is consistent with his nature. God hates perverted speech, so that means when you fear the Lord, you will hate perverted speech. God hates evil. When you fear the Lord, you will start to hate evil. Your heart will start to be conformed to the things that God loves and God hates. And notice the hatred of evil here, the turning away from perverted speech, it doesn't come by your own strength and your own wisdom. It's the wisdom and strength of God, the wisdom that God provides, the strength that he provides. Verse 14, I possess good advice and sound wisdom. I have understanding and strength, literally heroic strength. She says, it is by me that kings reign, rulers enact just laws. By me, princes lead, as do nobles and all righteous judges. I love those who love me, and those who search for me find me. See, every Christian here this morning has some kind of responsibility to lead in their lives. Solomon gives the, or Lady Wisdom gives the example of kings and rulers. When you see them ruling well, you know that wisdom is present. But even if we just take rulers and princes out of it, we just get it down to the everyday Christian, we're all called to rule and lead in this world. Our husbands are called to rule and to lead their house. Our parents are called to rule over their children. Christians should be an example and leadership in the workplace. You should be striving to be an example in the workplace. Pastors are called to rule the church as well. Every Christian is commanded to rule over their passions and mortify the deeds of their flesh. And so every Christian in some degree has some kind of duty and responsibility to heed wisdom and to employ her blessings in their lives. And yet how hard is it to govern justly and righteously according to the fear of the Lord, according to wisdom, when you don't keep her close, when you're not storing God's word up in your heart? When someone said that when you're young and foolish, you assume that when it comes to difficult life decisions, you just kind of work it out in the moment. You just kind of work it out when it comes. And yet, those of us who are a bit older in our faith and life know how hard it is to work it out when the time comes. Sometimes you sit there in a decision that you have to make and you think, what in the world am I going to do here? I have no idea what God is wanting me to do in this certain situation. How am I going to make a wise, biblically informed decision? And this is where Lady Wisdom comes along and says, imagine a life where you can look at a situation, assess it, and know with confidence that you're making the right decision because it's based on the word of God. That's what verse 14 is offering. If you seek her more than gold and choice silver, then she will be to you, verse 14, she will provide sound wisdom and strength. Wisdom will come and she will give you the resources to know how to think, how to act, how to walk wisely in the fear of the Lord. And that's why in verse 18 it says that when you act according to this fear, when you walk wisely, it produces riches and honor and lasting wealth. Verse 21, giving wealth as an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. Now, don't go all, you know, prosperity gospel on me and think, okay, well, Solomon says if I just store up his word, store up the word of God, pray, and I just put God first, and I'll get lots of material wealth and that yacht on the water and a house, and I'll get all of these material blessings. Not what that verse is saying there, right? These verses are talking about eternal inheritance and enriching life that is, notice verse 19, better than silver, it's better than gold. It's the life that Proverbs predict will lead to eternal blessings, spiritual wealth and inheritance. Now, That's not to say that when you follow God's plan and work in the world that he's provided, God sometimes does bless us financially. He does sometimes honor hard work and gives us physical blessings, but that's not the point here. The point is that when you walk in the ways of wisdom, you will walk in the ways of, verse 20, the righteousness of God. You will walk in the ways of righteousness, in the paths of justice, verse 20. Here's how John Gill in his commentary puts it. He says, Christ fills our understanding with knowledge, our souls with grace, our minds with peace, and our hearts with gladness. Those are the riches, I think, that are being described here in these verses. A life that is filled by the holiness of God, and it's a life better than gold, better than silver. Third, notice that the good life is a life that also acknowledges wisdom's credentials. It listens to wisdom because it knows where she came from, how long she's been around for. Notice verse 22. The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times from the beginning, before the earth began. I was born when there were no watery depths and no springs filled with water. Before the mountains were established, prior to the hills, I was given birth, verse 26. Before he made the land, the fields, or the first soil on earth. I was there when he established the heavens, when he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he placed the skies above, when the fountains of the ocean gushed out, when he set a limit for the sea so that waters would not violate his command, when he laid the foundations of the earth. I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight every day, always rejoicing before him. And I was rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of Adam. This is a description of wisdom's credentials. This is wisdom's role in creation. These are her qualities and her qualifications to be able to give us sound advice. She says, I was there when God did all this. Therefore, I think I have the authority and the ability to actually tell you wise things. And you need to listen to her voice because she's been there from the beginning. Everything we've been learning about what wisdom is in the book of Proverbs when it comes to the fear of the Lord and turning from evil, not being a sluggard, avoiding sin, honoring your parents, avoiding adultery, all of it comes from wisdom's credentials. She has the authority to tell us how to live because she is been around for a very long time. She's eternal in a sense. Remember, wisdom here is a reflection of the thinking and the mind of God. She was, verse 22, around before God created the world. She was, verse 27, with God in the creation of the world. Verse 30, she was beside God at the creation of the world. Verse 31, she was delighting with God in his creation of the world. The point is, wisdom had a front row seat to all of it. She saw what no scientist has ever observed, what no geologist could ever record, what no physicist could ever replicate. She's there and she's inbuilt into the very fabric of creation. And so how in the world are you going to live in a world that's designed by wisdom and through wisdom and turn your back on her? You can't live in God's wisely designed world and operate in a way that is contrary to his design, his principles. When you do that, that produces death, it produces pain, it produces sin and rebellion. And so part of me wants to say that the wisdom here in Proverbs 8 is, in a lot of ways, it speaks of a pre-incarnate Christ. That's how a lot of commentators have taken this, that this is Jesus speaking in the form of Lady Wisdom before he took on human flesh. He's speaking as the Logos of God. And in fact, many old commentators take this view. They interpret Lady Wisdom as being Christ. Guys like Tertullian and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, Athanasius, they say, yeah, the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8 is with God and in God and beside God, and therefore she shares in the properties of God. And if you know anything about John's gospel, which I know it's been lots of years since we were in John chapter 1, but John chapter 1 speaks of Jesus in this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not anything made was made that was made. I think I just butchered that, but you get the point. So maybe this is talking about Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, maybe. The other way to take this, and I think I lean more toward this end, is to say that this is simply just a way to speak of wisdom personified. It's just a fancy word to say wisdom taking on properties and characteristics and attributes of a real person. So think of, and this is how Hebrew poetry works, right? This is a poetic way to speak of wisdom. God in Genesis 4, when speaking to Cain, he murders his brother Abel, and he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground." Now, the blood wasn't literally speaking and crying out from the ground there. It's a poetic way to speak of the guilt and the shame of Abel's murder. Or think of Paul, Romans chapter 8. He says, "All creation is groaning in the labor pain of a new redemption, a new creation. It's crying out." Again, creation isn't literally groaning in the labor birth of childbirth. It's a way to speak of this world is longing for a new creation and redemption. It's just poetic Hebrew poetry. So too here in Proverbs 8. If wisdom could talk, if wisdom had a mind, if she was personified as a person, these are the sorts of things she would say. And because wisdom is spoken of in the book of Proverbs as being so closely aligned with the mind and the thinking of the God who made us, it's heavenly wisdom for earthly saints, it's entirely appropriate for Solomon to give to wisdom attributes and qualities that are aligned with the divine nature. Not because she is God, but because wisdom is a reflection of how God thinks and acts in his character in the world. So all I'm saying is that we have to be really careful when assigning too much weight to saying that here in Proverbs 8, this is speaking of Jesus, or this is Jesus speaking, because people have taken that view and they've taken it to some bad heretical places. A guy named Arius, 4th century AD, used this very text to prove that Jesus was not God. Because verse 22 says, "The Lord acquired me at the beginning of creation." Verse 23, "I was formed or created before ancient times." So Arius said, look, Jesus is formed, he's created, therefore he's not eternal, therefore he's not co-equal with God. And the other patristics and the other commentators like Tertullian and Martyr and Athanasius came along and said, no, the word there isn't talking about creating, it's talking about begetting. That Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. He's the monogenes. He proceeds from the Father from eternity past, but that in no way means that he's created by the Father. And because, according to 1 Corinthians 1 and about 40 other passages, the Bible does say that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, but that doesn't mean that wisdom here in Proverbs 8 is Jesus. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God incarnate. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't equal that wisdom here in Proverbs 8 is a pre-incarnate Christ. I think this is wisdom personified. The point is not to get caught up in ancient Christological heresies, which is very easy to do in a passage like this. The point is to show us how the principles of wisdom have always operated and been inbuilt into creation. And when you and I try to live outside of that design and that wisdom that God offers to us, we're going to live a miserable, terrible, and sin-filled life. If wisdom took part and was there when God created and laid the world's foundations, the point is she has the authority to counsel and to speak to us, and we must heed her wisdom, her counsel. And that's what Solomon says in this last point, wisdom's glorious counsel. Act on wisdom's counsel. Verse 32, there's a command given, "Now, sons, listen to me." Right? That's that Shema, listen, hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6. It's a word that means to not just listen audibly, right, to fall on deaf ears, but to listen and to obey. To listen and to conform, to listen and to act. And what are the sons supposed to act upon? Well, have a look at verse 33. Listen to instruction. All the instruction and advice that Solomon's been giving throughout Proverbs up until this point. Listen to it all. Listen to instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Verse 34, "Anyone who listens to me is happy, watching at my doors every day, waiting by the posts of my doorway. For the one who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." But the one who misses me, harms himself, all who hate me, love death. See, wisdom is saying to us that this is what happens when you live outside of a world wisely designed and created by God. When we live a life that is contrary to the purposes of how he tells us to live as his creatures, we produce death. In fact, we're not only producing death, verse 36 says that we love death. By way of example, it would be like, just think of a perfectly working body, human body, wisely designed to operate in a certain way. And one day, a cell inside of that body decides to stop operating and working according to the design and the purpose of the body. You know what we call a rogue cell that does that? We call it cancer. We call that cancer. Because when that cell operates outside of the body's design, when it's allowed to operate freely and you don't do anything about it, it becomes malignant, it becomes malicious. And it actually begins to attack the other cells of the body, and if that cell remains, it produces only one thing, it produces death. Death is the only result of an untreated rogue cancerous cell, and the only way that we've come up with as humans for the past 6,000 years that Earth's been around is to destroy it, to cut it out, to remove it, or maybe to poison it, radiation. And so too, this is sort of how Solomon speaks of what happens when we don't walk according to the ways of wisdom. If you and I are allowed to operate freely and unrestrained in our sin, not according to God's wisely designed system, the Bible says that we produce only one thing, which is death. Death in the world that God created for life. And what if God decided one day to treat his rogue, cancerous, rebellious cells like we treat cancer in the body? He just decided to kill it, to remove it, and to wipe it from the face of the earth. The question is, would he be just in doing so? Or would he be unjust in doing so? I don't think he would be unjust. Because it's his creation, right? It's his design. The Bible says that all of humanity has deviated from God's good design. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled. We've all produced and are producing death when we don't follow God's design. And God has every right as the creator of his world to wipe us, to destroy us, to remove us from his creation. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Proverbs 8 is that rather than doing what humanity does with cancer and just simply killing it and getting rid of it, God saves it. He redeems it. He gives it life. He transforms old, lifeless, death-producing cells to new life. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. No longer rogue, no longer rebellious, no longer producing death. When we put our faith in Jesus, we pass from death to life, eternal life, joyful life, the God life. And that's the hope that we have in this passage, friends. That you and I live in this world that is wisely designed by a good and gracious God. And he gives us life and breath and all things and food and the laughter of children and coffee. Amen. And steak and bacon and vegetables, of course. We live in a world where God cares about all of it. Everything from the highest of heaven to all the way down to the ants, as we learned in Proverbs 6. He tells us that his attention to detail is unparalleled. His attention to the small and the weak and the insignificant things in life, they really matter to him because all of it screams his design, all of it screams his glory. And he cares all the way down to the insect in the dirt. And even as you look at the creation of man, you and I here this morning, man and woman, and the probability of us even just being here. Like the sheer unlikelihood of arriving on planet Earth when we were conceived by our parents, it's a miracle. So allow me to get really crude, or not too crude, but a little bit crude. And I don't mean this offensively, just bear with me, I'm going here with this, okay? Scientists will tell us that the average man produces 8 million forward swimming sperm. Stay with me, okay? 8 million forward swimming sperm, which means that if you removed all of those marital mini sexual acts that husbands and wives perform, and you remove those and you just get it down to the one, right? The one where you were conceived. There are 8 million other people who could have been here instead of you. 8 million other people who could have been in this world instead of you. And are you going to be ungrateful? Are you going to sit there and moan and complain because you don't have a house or the car that you want or the job that you want? Or because you have debt or your life hasn't turned out the way you thought? Because you have pink hair or blue hair or blonde hair or brunette, you're tall, you're short, you're skinny, you're fat, you're single, you're divorced? Like, there are 8 million other people who could have been here instead of you. And yet this is the world, this is the creation that God brought you forth, designed you so that he could delight in you and so he could call out to you, to delight in your existence. And when it comes time for you to die and to go and to meet your maker in eternity, God's going to look at you and he's going to say, you've had your time. You had your chance on the earth. You were the lucky lottery winner of the bunch who got to experience life in my world. And what are you doing with that? Where are you going with that? Are you producing life or death? Are you listening to the voice of wisdom that calls out through creation, calls out to you through the scriptures, and who's calling out to you today through the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 35 says, for the one who finds me finds life. But the one who does not heed the call of wisdom, verse 36, they embrace death. So friends, which life will you choose? That's next week's sermon, by the way, Proverbs 9. You choose the path of Lady Wisdom or Madam Folly. The life of sin, chaos, and rebellion, or the life of true and eternal joy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Solomon says, if you want to live the good life, the God life, the life that is truly pleasing to the soul of man, that is the life lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to live the good life, then you have to embrace God's life. And the only way we do that is by embracing wisdom's call, enjoying wisdom's blessing, acknowledging wisdom's credentials, and acting on wisdom's counsel. Let's pray. Our good and heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would, in fact, by your Spirit, through your word, you would continue to cry out and we would, in fact, listen. We would not just hear the call, but we would act upon that call, and we would not waste our lives on a boat on Sunday morning, but we would get out and spread the good news of the gospel. We would get out and build families and create life and be better husbands and wives and Christians in the workplace and better hardworking university students, and all of it would just be a testimony to the wisdom that is in us and through us because we have Jesus. And Father, give us a life that is truly pleasing in your sight. That is the life that follows the life that honors Christ through the pain and suffering and through the good times and bad. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.